So, we thought in the first session about principles, Paul's principles of disciple making, and advancing the gospel with the Holy Spirit's power. I just had a little unfinished conversation about what power looks like in ministry. I did spend years ministering in Nigeria, so I know how to preach in a way that sounds powerful. And I can shout. But I'm deeply persuaded that power is not about noise, but about transformation. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 2. When I came to you, brothers, Paul writes, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Now, we could spend some time thinking about that further this evening, but I am, from my life experience to this date, and from all the people that I've been around and whose lives I've respected, and the influences I've received in my life, I strongly believe that real power in ministry comes from the things we talked about this morning. Think about Jesus standing before Pilate. Pilate was amazed that Jesus didn't say anything. And yet, Pilate felt the power. Now, Jesus did eventually say, what he said, that he had come to bear witness to the truth. And of course, evoked from Pilate that question, what is truth? But Pilate was experiencing the power of God. Or I think about Revelation 3:20. Jesus writing to the church in Laodicea says, or John writing to the church in Laodicea about Jesus speaking through John in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now you think about that. This is the Lord of the universe, the creator of everything, the one who spoke this vast cosmos into being, in whose hands is all power. And he says, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus doesn't force his way into our lives. He doesn't break down doors. In amazing demonstration of love and humility, the all-powerful sovereign of the universe knocks at the door of our lives and knocks at the door of the lives of our kids and our neighbors and our workmates. He doesn't break his way in. In a way that I can't even fully understand, he respects our dignity as people and seeks to win our hearts with his love and his life and his message. And he is interceding now at the right hand of the throne of heaven for us, praying for us, praying for us to understand and respond to his truth. It's amazing. It's countercultural. The cross in human history seems like weakness, but it's the most powerful event that's ever happened in our world. It's changed the lives and the destinies of more people than anything else. And we're called to walk that same pathway, to take up our cross daily and follow him. To live in the power of the cross. That our lives display the power of the apparent weakness of Jesus. As we reach out our hands to a broken world, as he did, and even when we get nails in them, to keep loving, to keep praying, as Jesus did from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's real power. That's the power of the gospel. That's the Holy Spirit's power. Now, of course, in Jesus' ministry, it was revealed in other ways too, through his healing, through his commanding of the elements. And at different times in the history of God's people, and even today in some places and around some people, such acts of power become manifest. But Jesus warned us not to be seduced by those kind of manifestations of power. They're only supposed to be pointers. The miracles of Jesus were pointers to the person of Jesus. They were signs, the Apostle John says. They were signposts. We're not supposed to focus on the signposts and think we've arrived at the destination. We're supposed to follow where the signpost points to arrive at the destination. And God does graciously, in his knowledge of us as human beings, at times and in places, reveal himself in ways that are evidently supernatural invasions of our natural world. But the most consistent evidence of power through the gospel is the transformation of lives and the unfolding and unlocking of the potential of lives through the filling of the Spirit and the transformation of our characters. So you can test what I've said against the scriptures. You should do, in fact, because, you know, James says, not many of us should become teachers, because those of us who teach will be judged by greater strictness. Why? Because we all make many mistakes, James says. And if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body also. And I know I'm not a perfect man. So you would be wise to take everything I say and test it against the scriptures. And ask yourself, is this really true? Is this? And I rest my case with the Word of God in these thoughts that I've shared. But power is important. Power in our ministry, spiritual power, the power that we talked about in this first message. But I would like to talk not just about power, but about vision. Paul's long-term aim. Power without vision can be dangerous. You know, the good thing about rhinoceroses is that they're very powerful, but they don't have very good eyesight. So they can end up charging trees, which is why so often you see them like that one with a broken... We do want and long for our lives to be filled, our ministries to be filled with the Spirit's power. And the Spirit's power to be evident. But we also want to make sure that power is directed through clear vision. And vision is about seeing where we're going. It's about looking ahead and knowing what we hope for and long for. It's about a vision directed by the purposes of God. That we're understanding more and more God's purposes in our world, God's purposes for our lives, God's purposes for the lives of those that we touch. What does God long to do in this person or that person? And what is our part in that? I would suggest to you that in this next passage we're going to read, we see ample evidence that Paul had a clear vision. He knew what it was that God had asked him to do and to be, and where, what God wanted to do through the Thessalonians. So think about that as I read this next section, and then we'll unpack it a bit. Okay? All good? Any questions, comments, or protests? Someone like to go and start another meeting next door? Or we can have a breakaway group, you know. I'm going to pick up reading at chapter 2, the middle of verse 6. As apostles of Christ, Paul writes, "We could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order that we might not be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how righteous and blameless we were among you who believe. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But, brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, but not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and that our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you. So you think of Paul writing this letter in the warmth and encouragement of Timothy's arrival with news. I love that. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought us good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen. Wow. So is this hyperbole when Paul writes these things? Is he overstating for dramatic effect? Or do you think this really, these words we've read, really reflect his love and longing for the Thessalonians? That's a big question to ask. And I'm afraid it comes back to us, doesn't it? And challenges the shallowness and the timidity and the lack of intensity in our purpose and longing for those that we profess to love. And it should challenge us. It should. This is why it's written for us. This is why the Holy Spirit has preserved it. This is why men and women down the centuries have died to preserve this word, these scriptures for us, so that we would read them and be challenged and our hearts would be touched and our minds and hearts would be set on fire and we would see people around us differently and we would love them differently. And our intentions and our desires for them would be refined and deepened and enriched. Not to run around like rhinoceroses with energy and power, but without vision. Paul had a long-term concern for the well-being of the Thessalonians and a long-term vision for their lives. It's clear, isn't it? Did you see evidences of that as we read? You know, I love the way Paul talks about standing in heaven with these people when Jesus comes. I love the way that he talks about their lives being filled with the kind of love he has for them so that it overflows to others around them. And that was clearly happening because we read in the first chapter how the gospel was rippling out, ringing out. In fact, the Greek is a word for the chiming of a bell. The gospel ringing out through the surrounding neighborhood and towns from these people as people talked about their faith and the life and the transformation of their lives. This was part of what Paul longed for. this 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 to 19, the end of chapter 2, our intense longing. We made every effort to see you. You are our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing before the Lord Jesus at his coming. These are strong words. Night and day we pray earnestly and supply what is lacking in your faith. These are all expressions of what how Paul saw his relationship with these people that God had brought into his lives, or that he had gone to with the gospel. Sorry, I'm fumbling with my papers. Here's another expression of it. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. So Paul was not looking, you know, just at opportunities to share the good news. He suffered for his commitment to share the good news. He wasn't looking for people to just make a quick decision, to nod assent or to raise their hand in a... He was looking for a long term, standing firm in Christ, for love that would overflow to touch the lives of those around him, for the Lord's message to ring out from those that he touched. You know, I often like to sort of think about, this helps to sort of personalize it to my own life, that when I'm with people, when I touch people, when I'm on the aeroplane and I'm being served by the flight attendant, or I'm sitting next to someone in the seat. Now, I think a weak area of my own discipleship and witnessing, and part of coming to terms with who I am as a person, is I'm not very good at pushing into other people's space. And so it's a lot for me to sort of initiate conversations with people on aeroplanes, because I don't particularly like it when people initiate conversations with me on aeroplanes. But I find the thing that has helped me over the years is to pray for the people around me. To begin in that way. So I sit next to someone, I can start praying for them. I don't have to be intrusive. I don't have to be... I can lift them up to the Lord. I can, and then I can start longing. That somehow that develops in me a longing for their full potential as a person. I can't guess about their lives and what they're facing, but I know people's lives are broken. You know, Jesus, when he looked at the crowds, he said he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And I know that's generally true of people's lives. And so as I pray for people, I can pray, and then it's not long before I start wondering about their potential. If God was to really get hold of this person's heart and life, and to so they would so understand God's love for them that they wouldn't be able to hold in the praise and the joy that would come from understanding how deeply they're loved by their Creator God. It changes the way I think about people and the way I relate to people. And, you know, sometimes you get a grumpy flight attendant or a grumpy checkout lady or a grumpy car mechanic. And, you know, how do you respond to that? With love and longing and just an extra urgency of prayer for them. And it's amazing, I find, how when I start to intentionally try to embrace these kind of things that we hear Paul saying in this letter, how God then opens doors for conversations or a comment or a you know. Do you find that? Have you walked down that path? I'm sure many of you have. But I find it begins inside me. It begins with compassion and a longing for every person I meet to so understand God's love that the full potential of their lives is unlocked. And especially I find that with young people. Because you think they've got all of their lives in front of them, and it's not that us oldies, you know, don't deserve some love too and some people praying for us, but anyway. This is the heart that we touch with Paul. This is the vision that we sense that motivates him as he uses these spiritual weapons we talked about this morning. In fact, if those he discipled did not continue to maturity and fruitfulness, Paul felt his ministry was in vain. Did you pick that up as we read? So that gave him a sense of the importance, because Paul knew, as this passage is full of, the difficulties of living for Christ in this broken world. The relentless pressures of the world. And in another place, Paul describes the pressures of the world, Romans 12, 1 and 2, the pressures of the world to conform us, as J.B. Phillips translates that, to squeeze us into its mold. You know, and when we pray for our young people, I think generally with our kids, we're well aware, and our grandkids are well aware of these pressures of life, the pressures of trying to be a follower of Jesus in this world. And what comes on these young people who embrace following Christ in the midst of their peers. So we know the pressures, we know what's there, and like Paul, that should make us even more determined to make sure that our investment in them, that our prayers are not don't come to nothing. I think sometimes I am rebuked in my own ministry. My wife and I had the privilege of ministering in Southampton on the university campus there for 4 years when we were first married on the south of England. And, you know, God blessed us with many friendships with students and many of them whose lives we saw changed and transformed. And then they graduated and they scattered around the country and into different jobs. And we were focused on the next group of university students coming in. And I realized some years later that we'd lost touch, not with all, but with many or most of those students. And then I started reading and thinking about these letters of Paul and Paul's vision, and thinking, Mike, that, I think, why did I have that? I think I had a sort of, I was sort of infected with spiritual Darwinism, you know, that somehow there would be the survival of the fittest. So you sort of wind them up and let them go, and you kind of hope that somehow they're going to do all right out there. And then I read this, or I read Colossians 1, or Colossians 2, the first little bit of Colossians 2, where Paul is talking about the fruit of Epaphras' ministry in Colossae. Paul says that they never met him. But he talks in Colossians 2, the first few verses, about how he's always wrestling for them. This is spiritual grandchildren that he's never met. These are the fruit of Epaphras' ministry. So you can understand Paul staying in touch with Epaphras and wanting. But here he's writing a letter from prison to the people whose lives Epaphras touched. Now, I'm thinking back to those students that I ministered to 1972, 1973. You know, I remember there was a guy called Paul Doggett. I can remember him quite clearly. I can see his face. I have no idea what's happened to Paul. I have no idea about his grandkids or his kids or what happened. I'm thinking, Mike, that's not good enough. That's not reflective of the vision and heart that the Apostle Paul had. Where you think, now, wait a minute, Mike, this is getting a little overwhelming right now, okay? But let's be real about Paul's vision. Let's face ourselves. Okay, we might have to think about how we apply it, but let's at least face up to the fact that Paul articulates a vision that committed him to paying an incredibly high price to see the fruit of his ministry, the people whose lives God allowed him to touch and who responded to his message, to see them grow to their full maturity and potential in Christ. It's quite clear when we read this that that was Paul's longing, and you can read it in all his letters. You know, Philippians, he talks about, he talks about his life being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from their faith. And he talks about them shining like lights in the universe as they hold out the word of life to the people around them. This is the fruit of his ministry. This is the people he was investing in. That's what he longed for. And he said, that I may be, and that I may know in the day of Christ that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. So this little summary point here. So I can't measure my ministry, my investment in the lives of others by what I do. Now, it has to start there, but it's about what happens to them and what happens to those that their lives touch. And at the heart of this, of Paul, is this what we talk about in the Navigators these days as a generational vision. Or as Dawson Trotman used to talk about, reproducing reproducers. I sort of like the way we talk about it better, but, you know, we're all, you know, but Dawson clearly had this. You know, when he was put in touch with this young sailor, 19-year-old Lester Spencer, on the West Virginia, 1933. Dawson was ministering to young people in Southern California. Some lady gave him the name of this young man who, I think, if I remember rightly what Jim Downing told me, Lester had joined the Navy to save money to go to Bible college. That was his intention. But, you know, one young man on a battleship of over 1,000 young men, you know, it wasn't the most conducive environment to spiritual growth, at least in the way we normally think about these things. But Dawson, you know, was faithful to this lady's request. He was living in Long Beach, and the ship there, West Virginia, was based there. That was its home port. So the next time the ship was in, he wrote to Lester Spencer on the ship, you know, giving him a time to meet him at the dock. And Lester got the letter and didn't know who Dawson was, but liked the tone of the letter and decided to show up. And Dawson and Lester met. And then Dawson took Lester for a drive up onto the hills behind, overlooking. They parked, apparently, in a school parking lot. And a security guard came up to see what they were doing there. Thinking they, you know, a sailor and a man, they're probably, you know, having some illegal alcohol or something. And when the security guard came over, Dawson shared the gospel with him. And Lester said, well, you know, can you teach me to do that? And Dawson said, well, I can, but it'll cost you something. And Lester famously said to Dawson, well, I give my right arm to be able to do what you just did. And Dorse said to him, apparently, won't cost you your right arm, but it will cost you. And then Dorse began to meet with Lester, and then they began to pray for some of Lester's friends together. And Dorse was encouraging Lester to share his faith on the ship, not just to be in defensive mode, but that his life, not only that he would stand firm in his faith, but that his love would overflow to touch others. And Jim Downing told me how Lester first shared the gospel with him. And that Jim used to keep, he was another sailor on the same ship, he used to keep his money in his Bible that an aunt had given him, in his locker. And Lester saw Jim one day taking money out of the Bible. And Jim told me he thought if he put the money in the Bible, then if he left his locker open by mistake, no one would look in his Bible to find his money. Lester said to Jim, you can do more with a Bible than keep money in it, and offered to start reading the Bible with him. And Jim was like this. It was 2 years later that Jim Downing came to Christ. It took Lester 3 months before he'd found anybody who would read the Bible with him on the ship. And then he found another saved and stuck Christian, Gurney Harris, and he brought Gurney Harris to Dawson's home and said to Dawson, please, would you teach Gurney what you've been teaching me? And Lester said, and Dawson said to him, no, I'm not going to teach him. You're going to teach him. And Dawson looked back years later. He hadn't memorized 2 Timothy 2:2 at that point. He saw 2 Timothy 2:2 later, and the lights went on, you know. What you have learned from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. But Dorse looked back and saw that was the birth of the Navigator movement, because about, summer of 33 to spring of 34, it was about 6 months before Lester and Gurney, as they began to pray and share Christ with their shipmates, they saw John Dedrick and Ed Goodrich come to Christ. That was in sort of the March-April time in 1934, as I remember. Not that I was there to remember, but as I recall what I've read and been told by the different ones I've talked to. And then there were then four of them, and they called themselves the Dawsonites. Aren't you glad they didn't keep that name? They called themselves the Dawsonites because they were just four guys who used to go and hang out at Dawson Lila's home when they were home. And about in the months following, another young man who was from a Christian home, Virgil Hook, joined that group. And Virgil was on the same work detail as Jim Downing. And Ed Goodrich, who'd come to Christ, had done basic training with Jim Downing. So Ed's conversion, Ed's coming to Christ, and then being on the same detail with Virgil Hook began to really impact Jim 2 years on. And one time they were somewhere up near Seattle, one of the naval bases there, and the guys were going to a church service, a Baptist church service. And Jim agreed to go with them. He was interested in getting off the ship, and he was hanging out with them. They were his friends. So he went to the church service. And at the church service, you know, this group of sailors in this little church, and they were asked to give their testimony. So Jim was stood there at the front of the service like he was supposed to give his testimony. And when he sat down, Virgil Hook told him, that was the worst testimony I've ever heard. And Jim realized, I need to have a testimony. So he was a gunner's mate on the ship, so he went back into the gun turret and gave his life to Christ. And from those six men, 100 men had come to Christ by the time the West Virginia was sunk at Pearl Harbor. And by the end of the war, Dorse reckoned he was in touch with about 10,000 sailors through the U.S. fleet. Because the men from that ship, when the West Virginia was sunk, were scattered onto the other ships of the U.S. Navy. And then the rest, as they say, is history. As those men after the war scattered, many of them became missionaries. The first trip I made to Nigeria, I not only met Bob and Mary Torsig from Kansas, but I met a guy who'd been on one of those ships in the Second World War. And he, when he heard I was with the navigators, he was like, "Oh, the navigators." And he pulled out his verse pack. He said, do you guys still memorize Bible verses?" He was working with SIM in Nigeria. What a wonderful experience. You know, it was through John Dedrick that we got the name Navigators, because he was studying celestial navigation from the stars. And so when they, Dorse made a trip with these four of these young men in the summer of 35 around the US to sort of share the gospel at their, in their home churches, on the journey they were trying to come up with a name, and it was John Dedrick who suggested we could call ourselves the Navigators, you know, navigating our way through life with the Bible as our chart and Christ as our captain. And it's sort of stuck. So here we are. But we're here because each successive generation of those men had a heart to see those they reached grow to maturity in Christ. Because they were committed to one another. They had this same vision that Paul had. And so the networks, they didn't lose track of what happened to people. They stayed in touch. They followed them up, like we saw in that little film earlier. Some friends of mine went to do to capture on video some of the Navigator ministry in Indonesia. And they were out in some of the far eastern islands of the Indonesian archipelago. And they met young people there who could trace their spiritual genealogy all the way back to Dawson Trotman. I don't know what it does for you, but it challenges me deeply to live with, to use these spiritual weapons that God has given me to see this kind of generational impact, this ripple out effect, this overflowing impact. So let's see Paul, some of the expressions of this vision in Paul's writing. So Paul's ministry was focused on bringing others to their full maturity in Christ, the overflow of their lives to others. This is what we've just read here. Spiritual generations in the way we're talking about. Paul was laying foundations for generations. It's clear as we read Paul's letters that when he went into these cities, he was not just a hit and run mission, but he was intentionally laying a foundation for generations of disciples of Jesus in these cities. And that's why later in Romans, when he talks about, you know, going to Rome and then on to Spain, he says, because I've fully proclaimed the word of God in these areas. It didn't mean every person had come to Christ, but he'd laid foundations that he was confident were going to ripple on generationally. It's a way of thinking, it's a vision, it's a heart. And Paul's, that was expressed in personal involvement and care. You know, the parental illustration that Paul uses, or the metaphor in chapter 2, we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We know that we dealt with each of you as a father with his own children, encouraging, comforting, caring, urging. This idea of spiritual parenting carries in it this sort of way of thinking about people around us. And it's not to be paternalistic in the way we view people, but it's communicating a heart, a long-term commitment to care, to love. Does that make sense? It's a very, very challenging metaphor, and very challenging, but it clearly communicates this long-termness, this personal involvement as a father with each one of you. You know, when I was a young Christian, I was being followed up by George, and I started to follow up Bob, And he and Bob, I remember George sharing with me, he said, when you go to the doctor, he doesn't just decide, like this week I'm giving everybody aspirin, and next week I'm giving everybody insulin, you know. There's a personal engagement with the needs of the person and a desire to help them with the realities of their life. And George did that with me. I mean, the issues, the real issues I was struggling with were the ones that George took me to the Bible. And it was this spirit. We dealt with each of you as a father with his own children. And it's an expression of this vision. Strengthening and encouraging. These are two very big words when we think about discipling in the New Testament. Strengthening and encouraging. And we'll think more about encouraging in the last message. But we sent Timothy, our brother and God's servant in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. You can look for those words as you read through the ministry and the descriptions of Paul's ministry. Think about that. What does it mean to strengthen someone? My wife loves the verse about Jonathan going to David at Horesh in 1 Samuel 23:16, I think. Jonathan, Saul's son, came to David at Horesh. It's a very difficult time in David's life. It was a big risk for Jonathan. Jonathan, Saul's son, came to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. My wife loves that. And she's good at that. She's very good at drawing alongside people and helping them find strength in God. Wow. Life is more difficult than we expect. Certainly than I expected when I was in my late teens and early 20s. And as we get older, we find it's even more difficult than we thought it was going to be. That's why spiritual Darwinism is not enough. It's not survival of the fittest. But people need encouragement all their lives. People need strengthening in God all their lives. Laborers need encouragement all their lives. To labor in the harvest of this broken world faithfully is not easy. So it's good we do things like this, right? Because we need it. We need it. Another expression of Paul's vision is inquiring about their faith. My wife calls this asking the hard questions. Paul says he sent to inquire about their faith. When we could bear it no longer, we sent to inquire about your faith. So I think asking questions, I'm much better at doing this kind of thing, speaking. I have a lot of ideas that I want to share, a lot of things I've seen in the Bible. I love to share my insights and so on, but I have to keep reminding myself when I'm with people, ask the questions, draw out, find out where people are. We're not just giving aspirin to everybody 1 week and insulin the next. We're trying to find where people are and bring the truths of the gospel to bear on people's lives. We don't just need to hear the gospel when we first come to Christ. We need to hear the gospel every day, applied to the challenges of life today. I love this verse in Proverbs 27:23. It's just a word of wisdom from the book of Proverbs to farmers. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. But it really applies to discipling too. Know what's going on in people's lives. I mean, just think of someone that you're trying to help right now, or you know, maybe one of your kids, or you know, neighbor you've been sharing Christ with or praying for. Do you know if it's a good question to ask? If this person was really struggling deeply with something, would you know? would they tell you? Yeah. I mean, I know at times in my life I've had things well hidden. But, you know, purposes in a man's heart are like deep water, says Proverbs 20, verse 5. But a man of understanding will draw it out. So.
Oh, all went away. I'm sure you come back. Another expression of Paul's vision that we see in this passage is the poor developed fellow workers. See, now when I was using the illustration earlier about that group of students that I was ministering to back in Southampton in 1972-73. And you start thinking, so okay, there's new students come onto the campus every year. And then there are these students who leave and they go out and they scatter around the country. So like, if I keep reaching new students every year, and every year the ones I've been ministering to graduate, now, that's good, isn't it? You know, more and more, you know, Lord Jesus, we know there are going to be lots of people in heaven, but we want more, you know. So how do I cope? How did Paul cope with the challenge that, you know, he was kicked out of Philippi, he left a little group of believers in Philippi.
Of Thessalonica, he left a little group. He's then in Berea, and they were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Take note. And then he moved to Corinth, and you know, he was in Corinth a couple of years. But so, how is he going to do what? How on earth is he going to keep? How is he going to live out this vision? Well, we know the answer, don't we? Because we have it here in the text of Scripture, and as we follow the story of Scripture.
Paul called some of the most eager disciples, where he saw God's hand on their lives, he called them to join him, to become co-workers. In fact, co-worker is a big word in Paul's life. He describes a number of different people as co-workers. And we can name some of them. You know, Timothy is the most obvious one. Think about Titus. Think about Epaphras, Tychicus, Aristarchus, Secundus. So it's a great study to do, Paul's relationship with these co-workers and how. What do we know about how Paul met them and how he challenged them to join him? You know, I had the privilege, as I think was shared at the beginning, of pioneering the Navigator work in Nigeria, alongside initially Bob and Mary Torsey. And in a way, I ended up in Nigeria, or at least on that particular campus at Zaria in northern Nigeria.
Because Bob and Mary had gone there, and Bob had told his students in his first vet class, he said, I have a habit of studying the Bible, with reading the Bible with any one of my students who wants to, and I'll be in my office at a certain time on a certain day, and anyone who wants to read the Bible with me, you know, can come and we can sit and discuss and read the Bible. So that's what started to happen. And Bob had this group of students, and pretty soon he had, you know, more students that he could help. So he focused on the few who he really felt were, you know, growing and showing the most spiritual maturity already. And then he had them lead groups with other students. And pretty soon he wrote to Navigator headquarters back here and said, help, help, I need co-worker. I need a co-worker. And Chris and I were praying about Nigeria for completely different reasons and not knowing anything about Bob and Mary. That letter was sent to me. And I went to Nigeria, my very first trip in February 74, in response to that letter. And I became a co-worker with Bob. and Mary. And then pretty soon, as the graduates started to graduate from the campus at Zaria, I was this time around, I was not going to lose touch with those young men and women. So I began to travel extensively around Nigeria, which was not easy, by public transport, staying in touch with those young men and women and trying to help them grow to their full maturity in Christ. But then who's going to keep developing the ministry on the campus when Bob and Mary left? So we invited our friends Bernie and Joe Dodd to move. Bernie had a PhD in chemistry and he was able to get a lecturing job on the campus. So they moved to ABU Zaria and they continued to minister to the students. Pretty soon there were more graduates than I could stay in touch with. So I had one of the young men from Southampton who I had kept in touch with, Clive Jedry Fisher, was working as a civil engineer. And I went to him and I said, Clive, please, I need your help. And Clive prayed about it. And sure enough, he committed to traveling with me in Nigeria. He's a young single guy, James Sherwood. Clive was killed in a car accident. And James and his wife Barbara were attacked in their home in Kaduna. James was shot in the face. The whole side of his face was completely a mess. James is still traveling in Nigeria and other parts of Africa. But these people paid a high price. So we're not talking about easy, simple, but that's not the context of Paul's letter, is it? We're talking about Jesus laying down his life, dying on the cross for people to experience new life in Christ, to be able to know and understand God's love in all its fullness. So we're not talking easy, but we're talking vital. We're talking demanding, we're talking costly, we're talking about taking up the cross. These people that were co-workers with Paul paid a high price. Paul himself paid a high price. But we're talking about what it really means to walk in the footsteps of these people. What it really means to see the gospel touch and transform the lives of those we love. I think Ryan said something about apples. I should say something about apples before I finish. How many seeds are in an apple? Has anybody ever counted how many seeds are in an apple? Yeah, I don't know. I've asked this question all over the world and I've never bothered to count because I don't think that's the important question. I think the important question is how many apples are in a seed? How many apples are in a seed? Well, of course, in most seeds, there are no apples, sadly, because they end up in the trash. No one cares for them. No one plants them. No one waters them. But if one seed is taken and planted and watered and nurtured, and it grows to become an apple tree, then there could be hundreds of apples in that seed. And if the seeds from some of the apples from that tree are taken and planted and watered and nurtured, then there could be millions of apples from a single seed. But it depends what happens to the seed. So when I talk about Paul's vision, I think, okay, yeah, it's not about how many people come to the meeting. So I look at this and I think it's encouraging numbers, and maybe those who organize it are thinking, wow, you know, we've had a really good conference because this many people, there's this many seeds in the apple. But I'm looking and I'm thinking the big question, the really big question, is how many apples are in the seed. That's the true test of the success of today's conference, is it not? Is what's the multiplying impact? What's the ripple out? What's the, you know, what happens in our lives? And it involves living and ministering with this kind of vision. Because most apples' seeds are not planted, are not watered, are not cared for. By God's grace, I came to Christ in the home of a couple who'd moved to our campus with this kind of vision. And I was led to Christ through the friendship of a young man who'd been infected with this way of thinking, and who walked with me and is still in touch with me, who prayed for me when he was on the other side of the world for a whole year, daily. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's be people like this. Let's be people who love, who pray, who share the word of God with people, who live among people with that kind of love, and let's be people with this kind of vision. So that the people whose lives God allows us to touch, we're faithful to. And we love and long for in the way Paul does. And we yearn for them to reach their full maturity in Christ. And we give them the best of ourselves to encourage them and to walk with them and to strengthen them along the way. And let's be realistic about the challenges of living life for Christ. And let's not delude ourselves that just going to church on Sunday is enough to help people to go on and live fruitfully for Christ. That's spiritual Darwinism, survival of the fittest. But it isn't what we're called to. Okay? So we keep talking about this over lunch. I promised Ginny I'd leave time for questions. I'm not doing very well. But we'll try and do that maybe this afternoon. So let me just pray now. Father God, you've heard everything that we've thought about, and you know what actually happened with Paul and these people. And we long to learn from this. We long to see it apply in our lives in ways that would bring untold blessing to life after life after life, even into the years after we've gone. Please help us to digest these lessons and to actually apply them. Please put into our hearts and minds, even now as we pray, people who you want us to love like this, who you want us to pray for like this, who you want us to strengthen and encourage. And please help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.